I'd like to begin reading this morning in verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. Peter records, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto them, unto him." Very quickly, we also read in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, Peter again writes, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." The Lord will bless us this morning. I'd like to look at, we see both scriptures I've read, the number 8 is mentioned. We find in 1 Peter chapter 3, that the ark that God commanded Noah to make was designed to hold 8 people. We also find in 2 Peter chapter 2 that Peter says that Noah was the 8th person, meaning the 8th down in lineage from Adam. So as we read through that, we want to consider, if the Lord will bless us this morning, that number in the Word of God. The reason I'd like to bring that number to your attention, 8 has long been considered by Bible students as the number of new beginnings. We are coming to the end of 2021 and looking forward to a new year, a year of hopefully new beginnings in many ways. And so if the Lord will bless us, we'd like to consider several new beginnings in the Word of God. Again, we find that the Apostle Peter writes and says that there was a period of time when God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. Then he says that that like figure, that same figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The very first time that 8 is mentioned in the Word of God is found in Genesis, the 17th chapter, when God gives the commandment concerning circumcision. We find that God makes a covenant with Abraham, and the token of that covenant will be circumcision of the flesh. That is to be done in the Jewish nation on the 8th day to a male child, the 8th day after he was born. Once again, we see a picture there of new beginnings, because I can find in the New Testament where circumcision, the Bible says, availeth nothing, neither does uncircumcision, but rather faith. We also find that in the New Testament, the focus is on a different circumcision, which is a circumcision of the heart, or a circumcision without hands. And every time that a child of God is born of the Spirit of God, there's certainly a new beginning that takes place in their life. Before they hated God, before they despised God, but after they're born of the Spirit of God, now they do love God, they can know God, they can understand the gospel of the grace of God. Those things they could not understand before, they would despise if they heard. But after a child of God is born of the Spirit of God, of course, they're able to embrace the things of God. We find even earlier than that, though, while the number 8 is not mentioned, we see it in the very early days of creation. Because we find that the Bible teaches us that in 6 days the Lord made the earth, and then on the 7th day he rested. The reason he rested is because the work was completed. But we also find the Lord taught a principle by that, that you and I are to work 6 days, and on the 7th, we're to rest. Now, in our modern culture, we've got the idea that we're supposed to work 5 days and rest 2. In some newer culture, well, I shouldn't say newer cultures, European cultures, they're older than our culture, but in new thinking and culture, they think we ought to have a 3 or 4 day work week. Well, God says 6, and on the 7th day, we're to rest. And so the law that was handed down even before Moses was that there was to be a Sabbath day or a rest day for all mankind. Not only mankind, but also the beasts that the Lord had made. And then we find that when the law was given to Moses, it was made clear that 6 days men were to labor. And then on the seventh, they were to rest, and part of their rest was worship. And so once again, we see that God made clear that there was a work day, 6 days out of the week, a seventh day, man was supposed to rest, both man and beast. We find later that God also would command the children of Israel that every seventh year that his land was to have rest. And then after seven sevens, 49 years, there was to be a year of Jubilee on the eighth of those seven times of years. Why? And in that time, there would be a great time of rejoicing. There would be a release from bondage, a release from debt, a release from loss. God would do great things through the law of Moses in that 50th year, that time of new beginnings. So all over the Word of God, we're going to find that the number eight represents new beginnings. Today is the first day of the week. In the New Testament, we worship on the first day rather than the last day. In the Old Testament worship service, it was to be done on Saturday, the last day of the week, the Sabbath day. But it became the custom of the New Testament church that they worshiped on the first day of the week. It was on the first day of the week that the Lord was shown to be resurrected from the dead. It was also the first day of the week when many things would transpire in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the New Testament time, we worship on the first day or Sunday. Traditional calendars will always have Sunday at the first of the week. Sunday oftentimes is looked at the last day of the week, but it's not. It's the first day. And after 6 days, after 7 days, now we have a new beginning. Every week, God gives us a new beginning. And thank God that he does. Maybe you didn't accomplish all that you wanted to in the week prior. Maybe you didn't do things like you should have in the week prior. And every week, God gives you a new beginning. And thank the Lord that he does. Well, anyway, here in 1 Peter chapter 3, he mentions about a great new beginning. Because there came a time, the Bible says that that the sons of God, this is found in Genesis chapter 6, they married the daughters of men. I take that simply to mean that children of God began to marry the wicked of this world. Now these men became renowned men. They were well known. They were giants during that time. Imagine again, this is a time when DNA is early in its infancy. There were giants in that time, both mentally and physically. Adam and those early people before the flood were far more intelligent than we were, and far more intelligent than I think we often give them credit for. They were physically far more fit than we are. There's a reason they lived to be 700, 800, 900 years of age, and a reason that we don't anymore. But anyway, here we find during that time that the sons of God, they joined themselves to the daughters of men. And because of this, great wickedness began to develop. Why? Because the wicked were influencing the righteous. You have the righteous coupled together with the wicked. And the Bible teaches us through the pen of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth that evil communications corrupt good manners. And I don't care how long or how strong you think you are, but the longer you remain around evil communications, before long, your good manners will be corrupted. It will occur. It's our nature to behave like the wicked behave. And the more we're around the wicked, the more we're exposed to the wicked, and the more that we're desensitized to how the wicked behave, we're going to pick up their habits. I know this by experience. In my late teenage years and early 20s, I worked around, even before that, I worked around construction workers, and they're known for the way that they speak. Also, I found that in working as a 911 dispatcher, that police officers and fire personnel, they sometimes are worse than construction workers. And as much as I tried not to pick up the habit of their language, it rubbed off. And so I found very quickly and how difficult that was to get rid of. And so that's just a reality. The more you're around evil communications, that's just not just speech, but evil behavior, the way of evil living, then you're going to pick that up. So that's what happens in Genesis chapter 6. We find that the world was greatly corrupted. In fact, the Bible says that it grieved God at his heart that he'd even made man. And God repented that he made man. That just meant that God was sorry. the word there literally means he let out a sigh that he had made man. Imagine this. In Genesis chapter 2, after he has made Adam, and then he forms Eve out of his rib, here you have the crowning creation of God, man made in the image of God. Man who could love the Lord, man who could obey the Lord, a man who was not like natural brute beasts, but instead a man who could think, a man who could entertain thoughts and do what God had commanded, a man who could exercise his will in following the Lord. God had made him in his own image, and yet we find that he falls. And then by Genesis chapter 6, very early in the creation, God is so disgusted with the immorality and the ungodliness of this world, that again in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he says he spared not the old world. God was so disgusted with it that God did not spare it. God said it was time for its destruction. But we also find a beautiful verse found in Genesis chapter 6 when it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Notice it wasn't that Noah just comes before God and thumbs his lapels and says, look, in all this wickedness, here am I. Now, the Bible does say that Noah was a just man. He was a man that walked with God. Here he was, a man that loved the Lord, a man that tried to do what he could to serve the Lord. We find that before him was a man by the name of Enoch, a man who also loved the Lord. A man, the Bible says, that walked with God for 365 years and was not, for God took him. Later in Hebrews chapter 11, we find it says, by faith he was translated that he should not see death. Why? Because he loved the Lord, he honored the Lord, he walked godly in a very ungodly time, a very ungodly world. So what does God do? God just comes down and takes him right out of the world and straight into glory. The very first time that ever happened. It happened one other time in the Old Testament, and it's going to happen a third time at the last day. We find that Enoch, he pleased God, he walked with God, and he had this testimony that he pleased the Lord. And so what does God do? God just comes and removes him from the wickedness. And the Bible says he was sought for. That tells me that, or he was not found. That tells me they sought for him. They went out looking. I just get the picture in my mind that here was Enoch out walking with the Lord. Out on a walk one day, just contemplating and meditating on the things of God, and all of a sudden he was not. And they sought for him. I mean, imagine his wife and children going out and saying, what happened to Enoch? Well, we don't find out until many hundreds of years later in Hebrews chapter 11, when God, by inspiration of the Spirit, tells the Apostle Paul to pen for us what happened all the way there back in Genesis chapter 5. When it says that by faith he was translated that he should not see death. So you have Enoch, who was a very godly man during that time, but you also have Noah, who was a man who had tried to walk with the Lord in his life as well. But it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah, in other words, God looked at him in a gracious way. God looked upon him in a favorable way. When God looked upon Noah, God showered his grace upon Noah. And so God had already determined he was going to destroy the world. He was going to destroy both man and beast. All living creatures, he said, would be destroyed. But he tells Noah he was to build an ark. And that ark was to be for the saving of his house. Once again, it says that there was a time when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing. What does that mean? While Noah was busy building the ark. And the Bible will later tell us in 2 Peter chapter 2 that he was a preacher of righteousness. Some have the idea that here is Noah's three sons out there with hammers and banging out here, sawing and building an ark, and here's Noah standing on a pulpit of wood and preaching to people coming by that there was a great judgment coming, that God was going to send rain and going to destroy the wicked, and they better get themselves saved. That's not the kind of preaching that Noah did. The preaching of Noah was by his behavior, not by his speech. And what was his sermon? His sermon was his obedience to God. Imagine, he was preparing for things as not seen of yet, according to Hebrews chapter 11. God told him it was going to rain. Also, we would find that the fountains of the deep would be broken up, that there would be a worldwide flood, and that God was going to destroy all living. That was not according to nature. That's not according to what Noah had experienced for about 600 years. That's not what he had seen. That's not what he had known. That's not what he had experienced. And now for God to come and tell him that I want you to build an ark because I'm going to send rain. Well, what is rain to start with? Noah doesn't even know what it is. But God lets him know that he was going to destroy that world. And the Bible says that Noah moved with fear and built an ark to the saving of his house. By faith, he moved with fear. That tells me that faith and fear can coexist. But the fear there is the fear of God. Now, fear of men and fear of circumstances and faith do not coexist. They're like oil and water. They don't mix. But faith that comes from God and the fear of God, they do go together. And you and I, if we're truly faithful and we're trying to live by faith, we will have fear of God. So here is Noah, a preacher of righteousness, preaching this sermon that God is going to destroy the world and I'm going to be obedient to what he's commanded me. And so here he is, the preacher of righteousness, the man who is doing what God bids him, what God commands him. And so he gets busy. Again, it says that he was preparing an ark wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, it's true they were saved from water. We know that that ark saved them from the waters of the deep that were broken up, the waters that poured down from heaven. But they also were saved by water, in that the water destroyed the world that then was. That God wiped away the evil of man at that time. Now, that doesn't mean that God took away evil altogether. Because you're going to find that as soon as Noah comes off that ark, he plants a vineyard. And before long, he's drunk with the very grapes of the vineyard that he planted. And then you'll find the wickedness of his third son. And so you'll find that sin was not obliterated in the flood. But there was a lot that was destroyed in that flood. There were many wicked men, many wicked women, and God took care of that by just simply bringing a great deluge that wiped the world clean. We find that God saved eight souls. We have Noah and his wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their three wives. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what the four women's names are. I don't know why God doesn't tell us that. I guess he thought it wasn't important for us to know. But there were eight souls that were saved in that ark. That ark was being prepared by Noah by a commandment of God, and he was a preacher of righteousness declaring what God had bid him in the fact that he was building this ark. So he builds the ark. It takes about 120 years for him to build the ark. And so the long-suffering of God waited while the ark was a preparing. But then after that, God was going to bring the rains, and he would also break up the great fountains of the deep. And so we read in the book of Genesis where that transpires. We find that when the appointed time comes, when the ark has been completed, that we find that God, of course, sends the animals, and they all come in unity and obedience to the ark. You don't find Noah going out and lassoing elephants and giraffes and lions and tigers and such as that and bringing them into the ark. We find that God, who made the world, just simply spoke to his creatures, and they obeyed what he said. And that's not the only time that God has spoken to his animal creation, and they've obeyed him. We find that Elijah, the servant of God, was fed twice a day for a great period of time by a raven. Contrary to its nature, would bring this man of God meat twice a day. Again, that was not the nature of that raven to do that, but God simply spoke to that raven, and that raven brought him his meat. We would find many years later that Daniel would be shut up in a lion's den, and God simply closed the mouths of those lions, and they were not hungry all night long while Daniel was in the den of lions. However, we find the next day when those wicked men that had conspired against Daniel were thrown into that lion's den, all of a sudden God, who closed their mouths so that they would not come against Daniel, what do? They devour the very men that devised that wicked plan against Daniel, the faithful servant of God. I find in Jonah chapter 1 that the man of God was commanded of God to go and preach to Nineveh, that great city. Why? God wanted that city to repent. That was the Assyrian city. And Jonah hated the Assyrians because the Assyrians hated the Israelites. The Assyrians had been a great enemy against the children of Israel for many years. And they were very ungodly, very wicked men. You can read about some of the torturous ways the Assyrians dealt with their enemies. You'll find that a lot of times when they would capture enemies, they would bury them in sand up to their neck or to their chin and leave them there for the sun to beat down upon them, for serpents to bite them, for wild animals and beasts to come and kill them. Just imagine a horrendous death like that. So I can understand why Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. But God still said, you go to Nineveh. And so that's where he was supposed to go. But he goes the other direction. He goes down to Joppa, and he buys a ticket there to get on a boat. But God knows all about that. And so the Bible says that God prepared a great fish. And so here this great fish that God prepared comes and swallows Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the whale. He called it the belly of hell. I would probably call it the same. For 3 days and three nights. Later, the Lord Jesus Christ would say, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, the belly of the whale, 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ was in the grave for 3 full days and 3 full nights, just like Jonah was in the belly of that fish or that whale for 3 days and three nights. We find that in the book of Mark, when the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted, Mark's the only one that records this, but while he was in the wilderness being tempted, he says it was the Lord was there with the wild beasts. Of course, if you just stop and think about it, of course he's in the wilderness, there's wild beasts there, but why does it mention it in the book of Mark? The Lord was not afraid of the wild beasts. They just simply obeyed him. They didn't bother him for that 40 days that he was there in the wilderness. All over the Word of God, we can go and see where God showed his power over the beasts of this world and how they obey him. And would to God we would obey him as good as the beasts of this world do. Anyway, the Apostle Peter writes and says, God waited, his long-suffering waited until this ark was prepared, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. So the time comes that all these animals go into the ark. Then Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives, they go into the ark. Here a while back, I knew that they had made a movie about Noah. I hadn't paid much attention to it, but it was on one of the streaming channels we have. I started watching it. And I don't think I got about 30 minutes into it, and it was so far-fetched and so far removed from the biblical perspective and the biblical reality of the story of what happened in Noah's day that I just turned it off. I don't even know how it all concluded. I didn't care to see the rest of it because it was not the Noah of the Bible. I knew that much about it. But anyway, the Noah of the Bible, he obeyed God, his wife obeyed God, his 3 sons and their wives, they all went to the ark, and the Bible makes it clear that God shut them in. And so there they were, protected from all that was going to transpire for that time that God would bring that great destruction of the world. Again, it says, he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So here after that time, Noah comes forth, and he's told that he's to multiply and replenish the earth. There should be a great renewal. There's a new beginning. God chose 8 souls for a reason. It would be from those 8 that God would repopulate this earth. And so you and I, we all descend from 1 of 3 ancestors. We either descend from Shem, Ham, or Japheth. And you can look at world cultures and they all go back to 1 of those 3 individuals. Here we find that God will use these 3 sons and their wives to repopulate this entire globe. So how in the world did he do that? Same way he did when he made Adam and Eve. He made 2 people and from them the earth was populated. And there were many people upon the face of the earth at the time of Noah's flood. But there was only few that God delivered through the ark. And again, that ark was only designed for those 8, and those 8 alone. The Lord Jesus Christ, which is pictured by this ark, he came to this world for a very particular people. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to offer himself for the salvation of any who would take it. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this world to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21, that's what the angel tells Joseph. He makes it very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ had a people, that the Lord Jesus Christ is a Savior, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would save his people from their sins. He either did it or he didn't. And if he did it, he did it for a particular people. He didn't do it just blanketly, if that's a word. He didn't just spread his blood out like a blanket, and anybody who would just simply come and believe in Jesus, they would be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ died for a very particular people. They're called the elect of God. They were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And we see that typified here in Genesis chapter 6 when God selected out 8 people to deliver from the destruction that would come by the flood. Again, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Before this world began, you found grace in the eyes of the Lord. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, you found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And when you were born of the Spirit of God, once again you found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And once you're born of the Spirit of God, every day that you arise, you're finding grace in the eyes of the Lord, in so much that He is keeping you in a preserved state of salvation until He comes the second time, the Bible says, without sin unto salvation. And thank God that you and I found grace in the eyes of the Lord before the world began. Because if we hadn't found grace in His eyes then, you wouldn't find grace in His eyes today. You're finding God's grace and finding yourself in the grace of God is because God saw you before the world began and loved you in a gracious way. Not because He thought you would do any good. The Bible makes it clear, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It wasn't by your righteousness, your good deeds. It was because you found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah wasn't saved because of his good deeds. He was saved because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God would use him and his family to renew this earth, to bring a new beginning, if you will. Now we can turn to many places in the Word of God and find where the Lord would bring new beginnings all over the scriptures. I find in the book of 2 Chronicles that there would be a king by the name of Josiah. The Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 that Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. There was going to be a short-lived new beginning in the reign of King Josiah. Josiah, interestingly, is the 16th king after the division of the nation of Israel. Of course, 16 is 8 multiplied by 2. Here he is in his 8th year when he begins to reign. And then in the 8th year of his reign, he begins to make a lot of reformations in the land of Judah. See, we find that his grandfather Manasseh was a wicked man. His father Amon was a very wicked man, insomuch that his own servant slew him after he only reigned for 2 years. That's why Josiah was reigning at such an early age, because his own father was assassinated because he was a very wicked man. He was even more wicked than Manasseh. Manasseh gets a lot of attention for his wickedness, but you'll find that his son was even more wicked than he was, so much so that his own servant slew him. And so here is King Josiah. And Josiah is 8 years old when he begins to reign. You're going to find a new beginning in Josiah's reign. You're going to find that in the 8th year of the reign of this king who started to reign in his 8th year. So now he is 16 years old. That this young king is going to bring about some wonderful things in the land of Israel. It says in verse 2, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left." You know what that tells me? That he stayed on a straight and a narrow path. This young king did not have godly guidance from his father. He didn't have godly guidance from his grandfather. But what he did have was guidance from God, his father. He was a man of God, a man that loved the Lord, and a man that was going to do right in the sight of God. Notice again it says, "He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of David, his father." Now, he might have read some records or heard records about David's life. I don't know. But every king after David is going to be compared with David. And here is a king who is going to follow after David, his great-great-grandfather, many times. And it says, "He declined neither." That means he didn't turn to the right hand nor to the left. That means he stayed straight and true. Notice what it goes on to say, verse 3, "In the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father." How did he know to do that? Because what we preached last week about the new covenant, it was in existence even in that young king's day. God was regenerating his people even in the days of Josiah. And that young king was clearly born of the Spirit of God. And there was something within him that was yearning for God and desiring God and wanting to follow after God. And so this young king, he begins to seek after the God of David, his father. And notice this, it says, "In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images." 12 is also another important number in the Bible. 12 is the number of government. Why is it that there were 12 tribes of Israel? Obviously, there were 12 sons of Jacob. But there were 12 tribes of Israel that was pointing out government. You'll find that in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ called 12 apostles. Why? Once again, because they were to be the governors of the church, if you will. You'll also find in the book of Revelation that there were 24 elders. That's 12 times 2. You'll find 24 elders there that worship the Lord Jesus Christ when he came there in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. So 12 is also an important number in the Bible. And here it is, 12 years after Josiah began to reign, he is going to institute proper government of worship. Notice what it says. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence and the images that were on high above them. He cut down and the groves and the carved images, the molten images. He break in pieces. He made dust of them and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. That's a good place to put them, is it not? I mean, he takes all of the idolatrous pieces of worship, whether it was brass, whether it was gold, whether it was silver, whether it was mortar, whether it was graven, whether it was stone, whatever. He just grinds it all into dust, takes it to the cemetery of the people who had made these things and worshiped these things, and spread it over the graves. A lot of people go and decorate graves with flowers. Not this man. He decorated the graves with the very gods that these people had worshiped. I tell you, he had a good sense of humor, did he not? Here were dead gods being spread over dead people, and these dead people had made these gods and tried to worship them. Then it says he burnt the bones of the priest upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem, and he did so in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even under Naphtali. That means he went from north to south. He went all around. He didn't just do it right there in the city of Jerusalem. He wanted to cleanse all of Judah, all that he had power over, all that he had a reach over. He wanted to take care of it. It says, and when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Now later you're going to find that this king is going to rebuild the house of God. It's fallen into disrepair. During the reign, especially of his father, the house of God had been set in disuse. And they're going to find the word of God during the reign of this king. And during this time, he's going to institute religious reforms. In other words, they're going to go back to worshiping the way that God had told them. They were going to experience in the land of Judah a new beginning. From this king who in his eighth year began to reign. And then 8 years later, he began to seek after the Lord, the God of his father David. So here this king that loved the Lord, this king that wanted to do right and seek after God, when he sees what is wrong in the land, he makes it right. He makes sure that worship is done in accordance to the word of God. This man of God was certainly very concerned that the children of Israel would worship in the right way. Let's turn for a moment to the book of Micah chapter 5. In Micah chapter 5, we have a very beautiful prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And most of the time we only quote one verse from this chapter regarding this prophecy. That's found in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, when it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting." But let's read the rest of the prophecy. Number one, let's start in the verse before it. He says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." But then he says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah," yes, there would be judgment, there would be affliction, but there was going to be a great blessing that would come out of a very despised place, out of a very insignificant place. Of all the places for the Lord Jesus Christ to be born, this was probably one of the most insignificant, one of the ones that the Jewish people would have never picked out for Jesus to come from. We know that Bethlehem was the city of David. That's why he's going to be born in this city. But also it went contrary to the thinking of the children of Israel. They expected their king to come in Jerusalem, to be born in a palace. That'd have been then brought before the people in a very majestic way. The Lord Jesus Christ, as you and I know, that's not how he came into this world. He came to this world very lowly. And as he lived in this world, he maintained that status. The Lord Jesus Christ did not ever try to vaunt himself. you'll find that he didn't go around saying, here I am the Son of God. He didn't deny that he was, but he didn't go around claiming that title. In fact, you'll only find one time that he refers to himself in that way. The Lord Jesus Christ called himself the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation, the Bible says. The Lord Jesus was satisfied to be a servant because he knew in doing that he would be exalted by his Father, and he would be given a name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue will confess. And the day's coming when that's going to happen, where literally every single knee is going to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, and every single tongue is going to confess that he is Lord to the glory of God our Father. That day is approaching. And the Lord Jesus knew that. And so the Lord Jesus didn't mind being made a servant. He didn't mind being humble. He didn't mind having a humble beginning, coming from a humble city. He didn't mind those things because he knew that his Father would exalt him in due time. At the right time, God would exalt him highly, and God did. But he says, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, just a little hamlet in Judah, like thousands of others. He says, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that shall be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. He says, therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth have been brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Verse 4 says, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And then notice verse 5. He says, and this man shall be the peace. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, this man, notice this, this man, a particular man, shall be the peace. Not just a time of peace, not just a period of peace. He is the peace. The Bible calls him the Prince of Peace. The Lord Jesus says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. But he says, but be of good cheer, for I have come to the world. Then he also, for I have overcome the world. But he also tells us there in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John, he says that this world, it talks about peace, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the true peace that's sent to us from God out of heaven. Notice it says, and this man shall be the peace when the Assyrians shall come into our land. Now, when this is written, the Assyrians have already done this. So he's not speaking literally about the Assyrian nation. He's using the Assyrians here, pictured as the enemies of God. He said, when the Assyrians shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. I find that interesting. Notice again what it says. This man, Jesus, he shall be the peace. And when the Assyrian, when our enemies come into our land, and when they shall tread in our palaces, what's going to happen? We shall raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Who's he talking about here? I'll do a little spiritualizing, but I still think it's true. You go to the New Testament, you're going to find that the New Testament was written by 8 men. 8 men God used to write the New Testament that we have today. How is it that you and I defend against the enemy? We defend against the enemy by the word of God. We defend against the enemy by resisting him, how steadfast in the faith. Where do we find the promises contained in the faith that was once delivered to the saints? We find it in the word of God that was written by inspiration of the Spirit of God through 8 different men. 8 men God used to comprise the New Testament record that you and I have today. Notice again, he says, then we shall raise against him 7 shepherds. 7 men that were godless, he says, and 8 principal men. 7, of course, the number of completion. 8, the new beginning. Here he's letting us know that you and I will have a defense that's complete, and it will always be fresh. It will always be able to be utilized in our defense. It's always useful. There's never a time that the word of God is outdated. There's never a time that the scriptures won't do what God intended them to do. There's never going to be a time that they're worn out, that they're faded away, that they're no good, There's never going to be a time, unless we allow it in our experience, that the Word of God is not fresh and new and useful for our defense against the enemy as he comes against us. And thank God that God saw it in his good mercy to leave us the Word of God, wherein the promises of God are contained. And through the Word of God, you and I can withstand the wiles of Satan. You and I can withstand all the attacks that he throws against us by simply clinging to the promises in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles and other men that he called to leave us his word. Now we keep going. In the New Testament, we find in the book of Acts, chapter 9, a very little thought of miracle that happens during the days of the Apostle Peter. Acts chapter 9, verse 32. This one doesn't get much mention because a greater miracle, I guess if you can classify them in that way, happens right after it. See, right after this miracle, you'll find that there was a woman named Tabitha, which is also called Dorcas, who passes away, and the Apostle Peter is blessed of God to restore back to life. But look, it says in verse 32 of Acts chapter 9 that it came to pass as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. Here's a man for 8 years who has been constrained to his bed. For 8 years, this man's been unable to walk. 8 years, this man is unable to get himself from point A to point B. He depends on others to take him where he needs to go. Much like that man in John chapter 5 that was impotent for 38 years when the Lord came there to the pool of Bethesda. Or like the man there in the Gospel of Mark, when they brought him to the Lord, but the press was so great, they couldn't get him to the Lord, so they just tore the roof off the house and let him down upon his bed into the midst of Jesus. Now, a couple years ago, I put a new roof on my house, and it was a very costly endeavor, and so if somebody come tearing my roof off to do that, I'd be a little upset. The homeowner, though, doesn't seem to be a bit upset about this experience. Here are these men, they know their friend needs the help of the Lord Jesus Christ, so they just tear the roof off and let him down. They found a way to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish that you and I were as zealous in our service to God as these four men were in obtaining help for their friend. Think about this. When Jesus saw their faith, the Bible says, he was impressed by that. He was encouraged by that. And so the Lord Jesus Christ healed that man on behalf of the ones that brought him. He saw their faith, and so the Lord healed him. Anyway, here's another man in a similar circumstance. It tells us for 8 years this man had been sick of the palsy. For 8 years this man had kept his bed. That means this man had been kept in his bed for 8 years. How would you like to live a life like that? How would you like to be so constrained? Well, there's a lot of people in this world that are so constrained. There are a lot of people that are paralyzed by fear, paralyzed by unbelief, paralyzed by the darkness of Satan as he tries to prevail in this world. But notice what happens when this man encounters the Apostle Peter. It says, Peter said unto him, Aeneas, he says, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. Notice that. Here's a man that kept his bed, and now Peter says, you get up and you make your bed. He's kept it, now he's going to make it. How? Because the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't say, through the power of my name, arise. Notice again what he says. Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. He doesn't say, I'm doing this. Now, I understand that the apostles were given authority and powers by the Lord. However, we also know that these powers were limited. They couldn't just use it any time they desired, as displayed in the life of the Apostle Paul. Because we find the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, and he told Timothy that he was taking no more water, but to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake and his often infirmities. I've often wondered, Paul, why didn't you just lay hands on Timothy and put your hand on his stomach and heal him of that often infirmity so he didn't have that infirmity anymore? Because the Apostle Paul didn't have full control to do that just whenever he so desired. He could do so when the Lord allowed. And so here in Acts chapter 9, notice what Peter says. He says, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And notice this, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him, and notice this, and turned to the Lord. Here is a man that for 8 years lived in this condition. For 8 years was paralyzed to his bed. And then in that 8th year, what happens? The Apostle Peter comes on the scene, and he introduces this man to Jesus Christ. He lets him know about the Lord Jesus. He says, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. He says, you take up your bed. Excuse me. He says, you make your bed. Arise. And he arose immediately. And what's the reaction? The reaction is that all that dwelt, not just in that city, but also in the nearby city of Saron, what happened? They saw him. They knew he had been that way for 8 years. And so what did they do? They turned to the Lord. So not only was there a new beginning for this man, Aeneas, there was a new beginning for those who dwelt in these two cities. A new beginning of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you remember in your experience what it was for you, the new beginning you had, when you were able to see through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that you had been delivered from your sins and you were made whole? I can remember that moment very, very vividly. I can remember it very distinctly. As long as I have my right mind, I'll never forget the evening that it happened for me. I've mentioned it a number of times. It happened in the 12th year of my life when I was at church on a Saturday night with my grandmother before the first Sunday of the month. Our church met 3 times a month, first and third Sunday, and Saturday night before the first Sunday. And I do believe strongly that a church ought to meet every Sunday. But let me say this, the Lord was able to bless even when our churches were not meeting every Sunday. I know that because he blessed me to understand the truth in a church that didn't meet every Sunday. Now again, I'm not going to advocate for that, but I'm also not going to throw off on it too greatly. Anyway, because those saints were doing the best they knew. And thank God that they were doing it. And a lot of them were a lot more zealous in their twice a month meeting than we are in our every Sunday meeting. Well, anyway, it was there on a Saturday night that the Lord Jesus Christ was made clear to me in the gospel, that I could see that I was not righteous by my own efforts, but I was righteous because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a new beginning for me. And I thank God that through the mercy and providence of God, I was brought that night to the house of my master's brethren. And there that night, for whatever reason, God opened my eyes that I could see it. I had been going there from the time of my birth from time to time, but the gospel had never impacted me like it did that evening. And for whatever reason, and I guess until heaven, I won't know why it was that evening at that time, but it was. And I thank God that in his mercy, he showed me the truth that Jesus Christ saved me from my sins, and he did so to the uttermost, and that I could rest in him, and that I could have peace in him, and I could rejoice in him, and to know that I was safe in him. That brought an encouragement and a strength and a new beginning in my life that has lasted me to this present hour. Next year, that'll be 30 years ago. And I thank God that for these last nearly 30 years, I've been blessed with this new beginning of understanding what Jesus did for me. I'm thankful you understand the truth, but I'm a whole lot more thankful that I understand it. I'm thankful it's brought you peace. I thank God that you enjoy it and rejoice in it. But I tell you, I'm much more thankful that the Lord showed it to me. It's been I hate to use these words, but it's been a game changer for my life. It totally turned my life around. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ turned me from a path that would have led to my destruction in this world, and instead took me on a path that's brought me great joy and great blessings. And the Lord has provided many rich and chief things along the way. I can't even begin to recount in these last nearly 30 years, the great blessings that I've received in God's house because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rich relationships that I have, the wonderful truths that I embrace, the hope of heaven that I enjoy and love to just sit at times and contemplate about, all of that I would not have. I suspect by now I probably would be dead had it not been for the gospel. Because I could tell you about the track that I was on. I could tell you about the things that I was heading into. And maybe that's why the Lord that night showed me those things. Maybe the Lord knew some things that were ahead in my future, maybe just right around the corner that I don't know about, and thank God I never will experience, because there that night I was given a new beginning through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God when a child of God is able to see and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and turn to Him as a disciple and follower of Jesus. And that's what happens here through the miracle of this healing of this man named Aeneas. He believes on the Lord, but not just him also. All that saw him, what do? They turn to the Lord. Lastly, we turn to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 9 says, it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, this verse 28. It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he, Jesus, took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias. Notice this verse, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. So what has just been recorded for us here? We see the Lord Jesus Christ on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter calls it that holy mount in 2 Peter chapter 1. He calls it a holy mount. Why was it a holy mount? Because he saw a very holy thing there that day. And so forever on in his mind, that was a consecrated place, because what he and John and James saw there that day was a very holy thing. Now, let's look at it again. It says it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings. 8 days after the last thing recorded for us, these men are going to have a new beginning themselves. Now, that doesn't mean they're not going to fall back into some old ways, because they do. In fact, they're going to do so while they're on the mountain. This won't be the first time that they fall asleep on the Lord Jesus, and it won't be the last time that they fall asleep on the Lord Jesus. Sometimes I'm asked, does it bother me when folks fall asleep while I'm preaching? No, well, maybe a little bit, but if they fell asleep on Jesus, I suspect they're going to fall asleep on me too. But anyway, here it is that the Lord takes him up into a mountain to pray. And notice again, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. We would say glistening today. And behold, there were with him two men that talked, Moses and Elijah. I find it interesting who the Lord called there on that mountain to have a conversation with. The Bible says the law and the prophets were until John. So here you have one who represents the law, Moses, and one who represents the prophets, Elias. Moses and Elias, the law and the prophets, both represented here, meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were until John. And then what does the focus become? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is Moses and Elias, the law and the prophets. But another interesting thing that I find they represent, you have Moses who died and God buried him. And then you have Elias or Elijah, the second one that God took up out of this world who did not experience death. Again, in Genesis chapter 5, Enoch was not, for God took him. But then we find in 2 Samuel chapter 2, Elijah, who just a few chapters before in 1 Samuel chapter 19 begged God to take his life. 1 Kings chapter 19 begs God to take his life. He says, I am left alone. I'm no better than my fathers. Here I thought when I met Ahab that we would have this great revival And all of a sudden, and all of Israel would turn to serve the Lord. We would see a political revolution in the nation. And all of a sudden, everybody experienced a reformation and served God. And what happened? Jezebel found out about what happened. And now she seeks my life. And here I am, I alone. He said, there's nobody else. I'm all alone. No one to serve you. No one to stand for you. No one to speak for you. So take my life. I've never understood his thinking there. If I thought, I hope I would do this. If I thought I was the last voice of truth living upon the face of earth, I hope I would be like David was in the Psalms when David said, now that I'm old and gray-headed, forsake me not until I have shown thy truth to the generations that are after me. David wanted to live longer for this purpose so that he could show God's truth to the following generations. I hope that would be my desire, that so long as I have the voice and the ability and the mind to stand before God's people and speak to you about the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ to the future generations, so long as I'm able to do that, I want the Lord to bless me to live in this world and do that. But I tell you this, the moment that my mind goes or my physical abilities go and I can't do that anymore, my purpose as far as I can see in this world has come to an end, and I want to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Well, anyway, here's Elijah. He's whining and complaining that here I am, the only one left. Take my life. Well, the Lord doesn't take his life. Not right then anyway. The Lord will take him later, but not his life. Second Kings chapter 2, he goes on a journey on a circuit of several cities. And finally, he's got Elisha with him. And he comes to the River Jordan. And he takes his mantle. And he takes it and he just, like a whip, flings it at the Jordan River, hits it, and those water part. And he walks across, and so does Elisha. And while he's there on the other side of Jordan, all of a sudden heaven opens up, and there's a whirlwind and a chariot of fire that descends out of glory and takes Elijah, and there he goes up into heaven. And as he goes up, we find that he throws down that mantle to Elisha. Elisha does the very same thing, hits the waters of Jordan and crosses over. And there he begins his ministry after Elijah's taken up into glory. I lay all that out for this. You have Moses who was dead and God buried him. Then you have Elijah who never saw death. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes at the last day, there's going to be two camps of the elect. You're going to have those who've long been dead or maybe shortly been dead. And then you're going to have those who never see death. And so notice again, it says that Moses and Elijah, they appeared in glory. So you have God taking Moses from the grave, glorifying his body. You have Elijah who's in heaven in glorified state. And here they're brought together on this holy mountain to talk to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. What are they talking about? They're talking about what they've already experienced. Moses has been in heaven for hundreds of years. His disembodied soul had been rejoicing in the glories of heaven for hundreds of years. They know about the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. They've experienced Elijah. He knew what it was to be in heaven, body, soul, and spirit, glorified by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew about redemption. They knew about what he would accomplish at Jerusalem. They knew what the death of Jesus Christ would bring. They experienced it. I mean, they could preach a sermon like no other. I mean, they knew it face to face. They knew it fully, like you and I want to know it, and one day we'll know it. But you know what? Outside of that, we don't know what they said. Because Peter, when they wake up, what do they say? Lord, our master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. Now, they made sure to make one for Jesus, but we're going to make three. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. And before Jesus even needed to speak, notice what it says. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud. Here's God the Father speaking. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. It says, when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. There's no more Moses there. There's no more Elijah there, but Jesus alone. Tell you what, as much as we can learn in the law of Moses, and as much as we can learn in the prophecies of the Old Testament, they all point to one alone, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what these three needed to see. That's clear. Why? Because they wanted to exalt Moses and Elijah to the same level of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does God the Father do? He says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." He says, the law is fulfilled. The prophecies are done. That's all been taken away. And now here is Jesus alone. And that's where our attention, our whole focus ought to be, on Jesus alone. not on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm thankful to be a part of it and thankful to be here with you among it. Our focus should be on the Lord Jesus Christ. If our gathering is to vaunt ourselves or exalt ourselves, we have failed in what we've come here to do. If I elevate my family or my pleasures or the joys of this world above the Lord Jesus Christ, I have failed in what Jesus has called me to do. But when you and I can glorify Jesus as the one alone who has delivered our soul from death, then we have come together for the right reason. And when we can speak those things and rejoice in those things, then our gathering together has been a success. So after these 8 days, here Jesus brings them into this mountain. Now the Bible says that when the voice was passed, Jesus found alone, they kept it closed. Jesus told them in the other Gospels they were to tell no man until after his resurrection. There are reasons that Jesus said that, mainly because the other disciples probably wouldn't believe it. And after the resurrection of Jesus, of course, they would be able to believe things they hadn't been able to believe before. But here these men saw a new beginning that each one of us is going to see someday. There's coming a day that the new beginning you and I will experience is going to go on forever and forever. That experience, of course, is going to be the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he fashions our bodies, which are vile, like his glorious body. And that we are going to be in glory itself. These glorified bodies are going to be in glory, and we're going to see Jesus and his Father and the Holy Spirit and all the holy angels there in glory. But above all, we're going to glorify him all the days of eternity. And so the new beginning that these three men were able to see for a brief moment there on the top of that mount, you and I are going to get to experience and see throughout all the ages of eternity. It'll never have an end. And with that new beginning, there'll never be another beginning again, because that one will never come to an end. Thank God for the new beginnings that he gives us. Thank God that you and I were given a new beginning when we were born of the Spirit of God and circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Thank God that you and I were able to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and turn to the Lord and the new beginning that you and I received in that. And thank God for the hope that we have. The beginning that we're going to experience at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you, sir.